there's an expression in the English language that you've probably heard, putting someone in their place. I think we mean by that helping someone remember their smallness whenever they get to thinking a little bit too much of themselves. Maybe you've had to do that to someone before, or maybe someone has done that to you. Children are masters of putting their parents in their place, even when they don't know that's what they're doing. When my son Jonathan was a little guy, my in-laws, Bob and Linda, were out back playing basketball with him, and the conversation drifted to NBA star Shaquille O'Neal and how big his shoe size was. And Jonathan's Mimi told him that Shaq wears a size 23. And without skipping a beat, Jonathan said, "That's nothing. My dad wears a size 38 underwear." I never knew that my mother-in-law would be informed of the size of my underwear, but kids have a way of humbling their parents without even knowing that they're doing that. I was granted an opportunity once to speak at our Bible camp years back for a chapel service they had for teenagers. It was a high school week, and the camp was packed with high schoolers, and God really anointed the moment that evening. We had several young people come forward, and it was a powerful evening. And afterwards, one of the adult volunteers came up to me with tears streaming down his face, and he grabbed a hold of my arms, and he said, "Young man, what you said tonight really touched me." And I could tell he was being very sincere. And I said, "Well, the reason that you were moved, friend, is because you opened up your heart to the Word of God, because the power is always in the Word and not in any eloquence on my part." And he stepped back, and he looked at me, and he said, "You know what? You're right. Because I've heard you before, and you're not that good of a speaker." I think it's very important for a man to know his proper place. And I think the only way that you can ever really figure out what your proper place is would be to figure out what the proper place of God is. In order for a man to know the place where he belongs, he needs to acknowledge the place where God belongs. And the only one place that is a proper place for God is the highest place. So we consider a name this morning that reminds us of that. You remember our theme verse for this entire series, right? Proverbs 18, verse 10. Say it with me. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." So I want to give you a new name to run to this morning. El Elyon, God Most High. This name declares that Yahweh is the ultimate God. Now, this was important to the Hebrews. Remember when we studied the life of Solomon? Back in their culture, they lived in a time when everybody was constantly bragging whose God was bigger, kind of like the little kid will brag, "My dad's bigger than your dad." Well, they used to brag, "My God is bigger than your God." And one of the things that they would do, if you remember from that series, they would put their shrines up on the highest hill that they could find. And they were trying to make the point, look how high our God is. That is the only place fit for him, atop this hill. But a Hebrew could look up at those shrines and on top of those hills, and he could think to himself, "My God is higher than any God. My God is El Elyon." It designates that Yahweh is the sovereign ruler over all the universe. And it is extremely interesting to me that of all the names of God that his enemies, Satan and the demons, would use, they use this name more than any other name to refer to God. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, we have a very interesting passage where the prophet is rebuking the king of Babylon. But as you read it, he seems to be talking about more than the king of Babylon. And actually, most scholars believe this is a reference to the fall of Satan. So look at these verses with me. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, it reads this way. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" And that's a reference to the angels. "I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like El Elyon. I will be God Most High, he said. Why does Satan address God as El Elyon? Because the name reflects what Satan lusts after more than anything else. Satan doesn't have any desire to be a shepherd. Satan doesn't want to be a healer or a comforter or a provider or any other name of God. The one name that Satan wants is El Elyon. He wants to be God Most High because he wants what comes with that name. So you find often when the demons are confronted by Jesus, what do they say? Look at Mark chapter 5, beginning in the second verse. We have a very powerful passage. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came up from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart, and he broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And it's so just intense. And my name is Legion. Very eerily, he replied, "For we are many." The forces of darkness recognize Yahweh as God Most High. Do we? Well, today we are going to meet two men that did. And we're going to learn a lot from them. The first man we are going to meet today is Abraham. We're going to be reading from Genesis 14 in just a moment. But let me tell you that Abraham was just new in this new land called Canaan, and there was in the valley where he lived a war. Five Canaanite kings went to war against four Canaanite kings. This was the very first war recorded in the Bible. And the four kings, led by a man named Chedorlaomer, were victorious, and they took away all the people and the treasure of Sodom, where Abraham's nephew lived. Now, Abram had no interest in the battle. He didn't care for any of those kings, but he cared a lot about Lot, his nephew. So the Bible said he had 318 trained men in his camp, and Abraham goes after the four mighty kings. He ambushes them at night, and with the help of God, he is able to rescue Lot and bring back all of the treasure that was stolen. Now, something very interesting happens on his way back. I want you to look with me, Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. The text reads this way. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator," or some of your translations may say possessor, same word, "creator of heaven and earth." And he blessed Abram. And he said, "And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich." And notice, Abram refuses to form an alliance with the king of Sodom. He who serves the creator and the possessor of heaven and earth doesn't need anything from an evil king. And I need you to think about that. Why do you need to make alliances with the world to get what you want when God Most High already owns it anyway? It reminds me of a story of Baron Rothschild, one of the famous financiers in Europe. He stepped out of a carriage one time and he gave the guy a tip, and the guy kind of looked at him and frowned and said, your son always gives me a lot more than this. And the baron replied, well, he can afford to. He has a rich dad, and I don't. And the point is, when you have a rich dad, it ought to change the way that you live. And so Abram says, I don't need to make alliances with you. You had nothing to do with my victory, and so I'm not going to give you anything. I'm going to honor God Most High, for he alone is the reason I was victorious. And the way he honored God Most High was quite intriguing. He gave everything back except for a tenth. And please notice, there was tithing before the law of Moses. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is this strange figure that just kind of appears out of nowhere. He was another Canaanite king that was not part of this war. And this strange fellow somehow had retained knowledge of the God of Noah. And the God that he called El Elyon, God Most High, Abraham soon recognized was the same God that he called Yahweh, although Abraham had never called him El Elyon before. And so he gave a tithe to this priest king. And when he did that, he was acknowledging this. Write it down. El Elyon owns everything. By tithing, he was saying El Elyon is the possessor of the heavens and the earth. And that is why I'm successful. And I don't want anyone else to get the impression that my blessings have come from anywhere but him. You see, if God is in fact Most High, then everything under him belongs to him. And the Bible says this over and over and over. And I think God says this over and over and over because he knew he would have that we would have a hard time buying into this. Look for example, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. It says this, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Do you know why God has always wanted man to tithe? Because when we tithe, we are standing against the boast that man is the source of his wealth. All we are, all we possess is derived from El Elyon. Some people think tithing is about giving one-tenth of your stuff to God. Wrong. It is God's stuff in the first place. So tithing isn't about giving one-tenth of your stuff to God. Tithing is about acknowledging his lordship over 10/10 of everything he let you have in the first place. So Abraham tithed as a testimony that God owned everything in his life. Now I wonder, have you met El Elyon this way? Is everything that you own under him? If you've got some things that are off limits to him, then he is not God Most High to you. If you are going to call him El Elyon, then you've got to say, God has the right to own everything. Now, let's meet someone else. We meet him in the book of Daniel. And the Jews, because of their refusal to listen to the prophets, to return back to the ways of the Lord, they were taken into captivity. And warfare in the days of the Hebrew was different than it is today. Today, warfare is engaged over economics or politics. It was back then as well. But they included an element that we leave out, and that is theology. War to the ancient peoples made a theological statement. When you conquered a people, you said, our gods are bigger and better than your gods, and that's why you lost. And so the book of Daniel is an incredible book because here's this small, weak little people called the Jews who are being held captive over 1,000 miles from their home by a mighty oppressive nation of warriors called the Babylonians. And the book of Daniel says that even though the Jews were under a foreign king, their God was over everything. El Elyon was over everything that was happening even when the Jews were in captivity. The king of Babylon wasn't calling the shots. God Most High was. In fact, the king of Babylon couldn't even kill anybody without El Elyon's permission. Now, let me show you a story. For example, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had built this 90-foot chocolate bunny. I mean statue. And he decreed, whenever the horns are blown, everyone will fall down and worship the statue. Well, three Hebrew young men said, we're not going to do that. You remember their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they said they would not worship anyone except God Most High. And Nebuchadnezzar said something quite interesting, which shows you how pompous he was. He said, you better bow down when they blow those horns, or I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? The horns blew, they did not bow, and he kept his promise. He was so mad, it said he ordered the fire to be made even hotter than he intended to make it. It was so hot that the people that threw them into the fire were consumed by the heat and died themselves. Now, they've been thrown into the fire, and look what it says Nebuchadnezzar sees and says. Read with me, Daniel 3, beginning in verse 25. He, Nebuchadnezzar, said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Now imagine what a powerful story that was to the Hebrews. King Nebuchadnezzar can't even kill unless our God gives him permission. And that day, Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge a God that was higher than any he had heard about before. But even though he recognized El Elyon, he still did not worship him. And there's a big difference, by the way. I'm not trying to convince you today that God is higher than anyone else. You already believe that. I'm trying to convince you to start to live that way. There's a difference. Nebuchadnezzar said it, but he didn't live that way. So one night, he had a dream. He had a dream that there was this big tree, and this tree was powerful and mighty, and the birds and the animals all lived around it and under it. And then one night, it was cut down to a stump covered with dew. And nobody could tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream meant. So they called in Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel about the dream, and Daniel was afraid to tell the king what the dream meant. But the king said, go ahead and tell me, Daniel. And Daniel said, this is what it means. My God is upset at the way you've been strutting. You are that tree, and God is going to cut you down and make you live in the wilderness like a wild animal covered with dew and long hair for 7 years. And then Daniel said, so king, I beg of you to repent right now and acknowledge God Most High. Well, the king of Babylon wasn't really into listening to Jewish preachers, so let me show you what happened. Look with me in at Daniel chapter 4, beginning in the 28th verse. The text says this. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that God Most High, El Elyon, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised El Elyon, God Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And that's a powerful story. And you know what he did? Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged this. Write this down. El Elyon rules everything. If he is most high, not only does he own everything, but he rules everything. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar had power is because God gave it to him. And the scriptures are consistent with this witness that it is God that is sovereign over the world. It is God that rules the nations. It is God that raises up one nation and brings down another. It's God that sets the timetable for how long this nation will be powerful. It's God who determines how long America shall exist. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when El Elyon gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. The Bible says El Elyon is sovereign over the nations of the earth. El Elyon rules the rulers. Napoleon was once asked if God was on the side of France, and he said rather cynically, God is on the side of the heaviest artillery. But that was before Waterloo. He said after he was banished to have repeated the words of Thomas à Kempis, man proposes, but God disposes. El Elyon will not share his glory with another. He will humble instantly those who do not think he is most high. I know that you want to believe what I'm teaching this morning with all of your heart, and I know that you're not going to argue with me if I say that God owns everything. I don't expect any of you to argue with me at the back door about that. I don't expect anyone to tell me, well, I've got a problem with God ruling everything. I think we all agree with that. But what we're going to do now for the rest of our time is see if we're going to get serious about El Elyon, because if he really is God Most High, then, first, El Elyon reigns over my enemies. Have you ever asked God Most High to deal with your enemies? Because the people in the Bible do that all the time. For example, in Psalm 83, the writer pours out his heart because he was being oppressed by evil people. And you can read it. And when he gets to the very end of the psalm, he says this in verse 17 of Psalm 83, may they be ever ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are El Elyon. You alone are most high over all the earth. And you know what he's praying? He's praying, God Most High, show the bad guys who's the boss. You ever prayed that way? Because the Bible says you can. Now you have to acknowledge that if God is sovereign, he has the right to use even your enemies to accomplish his purpose. And so sometimes God answers that prayer not in the way that we would choose, because I don't think Joseph chose to go to prison, but God used his enemies to save his family. I don't think Paul chose to be thrown into jail in Philippi for preaching the gospel, but God used his enemies to save a family and to plant a church. So sometimes God uses our enemies for his purpose. But the point is, even if he doesn't always treat our enemies like we would choose, he is higher than our enemies, and so he can protect us. They tell a story about Frederick Noland, who was a believer in South Africa, and he was being chased by some pagans one time, and they were out to kill him. He was exhausted. They were on horseback, and he was running from them on foot, and there was just no way he could get away. And he found a cave, and he just collapsed into this cave, and he knew that they would be by there any moment to kill him. And as he sat there exhausted in the cave, a little spider came out, and it started to quickly spin a web right across the entrance to the cave. And in a few moments, here came his pursuers, and they saw the cave, and of course they wondered if he was hiding in that cave, but they also noticed the spider's web across the entrance to the cave. And they knew there was no way that he could have entered that cave without breaking that spider's web, so they moved on. He later wrote of that incident and said, with God, even a spider's web is a mighty wall. And without God, even a mighty wall is as a spider's web. Look with me at Psalm 91, beginning in verse 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You say, well, I have a problem with that verse because I've had enemies who have actually hurt me. And we think just like Americans and not like Hebrews. Americans say, why has the little bit of evil that has been in my life been allowed to have been there? But the Hebrews would say, why has God kept so much of the evil that I deserved away from me? I want you to know something, friends. Spiritual warfare is real. Our Bible says that God does not let us be tempted beyond what we could bear. Do you know what that means? It means if he did not protect you, then you would be tempted beyond what you could bear. And only when we stand before him are we going to be stunned to find out how many angels divinely protected you all of your days and kept evil away from you that you never even knew about. Because God is higher than your enemies. There is not an enemy in the whole world that can separate you from the love of God. And so on the last day, at the great resurrection, God says every single enemy is going to be destroyed because he is El Elyon, he is Most High, and he is above your enemies. Do you believe that? Well, one more thing. El Elyon reigns over my circumstances. And now we're getting to where the rubber meets the road. Because it's one thing to say, yeah, El Elyon rules the universe, but it's kind of funny. We won't let him rule our lives. Look with me at a hard verse from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of El Elyon that both calamities and good things come? Israel did not believe in fate. She did not believe in bad luck or good luck. Israel believed that nothing happened apart from God's knowledge or permission or design. Now, that doesn't mean that God always brings the trial. It means that God reigns over the trial, that God is over your difficult circumstances. And believing that is the only way that I know of that we are going to be able to obey the biblical command to give thanks in all of our circumstances. We don't thank God for the difficulty. But we thank him in the difficulty because we know that even in the difficulty, he is El Elyon and he is over it. And he will accomplish his will even in the midst of it. When the famous artist Michelangelo lived and he was working on St. Peter's Cathedral, he was criticized by the crew of men that were hired to work with him on this project. They told him so. And the great artist responded, well, even if I were able to make my plans and my ideas clear to you, which I'm not obligated to do so. I need to ask you to do your best to help me. And when the work is complete, the conception will be better understood. And history has proven him right. And even if God could explain what he is doing in this world or what he is doing in your life, our minds would be too feeble to understand it. But God says, I am Most High, and I am over your circumstances, and you trust me. And when the work is done, you're going to step back and you're going to say, now I see. Now I understand what you were doing. Psalm 57, verse 2 says, I cry out to El Elyon, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And you know, if you've never had trials, I don't think that you would know God Most High. I think you have to go through difficulties and have enemies in your life to find out that God is over everything. And it is only in the trial that he reveals himself as El Elyon. And then you understand that you are a part of El Elyon's plan for eternity. And there's no person, there's no angel, there's no demon, there's nothing, not any circumstance that can thwart his plan. And the next time you're hurting, you do exactly what the psalmist says. You cry out to El Elyon, who fulfills his purpose for you. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. So I want you to stand up and I'm going to pray over you. El Elyon, down here in the miry clay, it is so very hard to see you at times. When sickness comes, when death is near, when our enemies are closing in, God, hear our cries today. Show us how mighty you are. Show us your power. You are God alone. You are above all. You are over all. You are God Most High. And we praise you for being our ruler. We give willingly to you for owning everything that exists. Every single thing that we have is only because of your grace to us. So we praise you, El Elyon, and we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.